Well, let's turn to Galatians chapter 4. Sorry about the way I look. The pilots had some problem on the way to the plane, so the pilot and the co-pilot were 40 minutes late. So that's why we're running a bit late. And this is not a trend we're starting. I will be in a coat and a tie on other Sundays. Let's take a look at Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 8 through verse 20, as we talk about the dangers the dangers of sonship. We've been looking at this whole topic of sonship and slavery and freedom, all of these phrases that Paul uses in this wonderful epistle. And in chapter 4, he kind of comes to the heart of the matter in this little first epistle of his and tells us that there was a time when we were under the law, these elementary principles, and we were like slaves, even though we were children. But in the time set by the Father in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son to bring us out of that elementary school of religion and into the graduate school of the gospel religion of grace. And now He takes that subject material of sonship and slavery, and He tells us what it is that endangers our sonship. There are dangers to freedom. Freedom, as you know, is a touchy thing. It's a fragile thing. For all of its wonders, it's something that needs a lot of vigilance and a lot of discipline and a lot of attention, or else it's something that's easily lost. John Stott says that Christianity is a religion of sons and not slaves. We know that not just from Paul. That's the whole story of our adoption and our being brought into the family of God. John the Apostle writes in his first epistle, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. But we know this, that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure." There's the hope of Christianity, what Peter would call in his first epistle, the living hope, that despite what we struggle with and what we may look like now, we will be, in the end, just like Christ. We will look just perfectly so, like a son or a daughter of God, because we have been engrafted into the life of Christ. We're united with Him, and this Christian religion, this gospel religion of grace, is working in our life to prepare us for our eternal home. John Newton was a fellow who knew somewhat about this experientially. It's interesting, I didn't plan this obviously, but it's fascinating that the hymn we just got done singing, Amazing Grace, was written by Mr. Newton. He was born the son of a seafaring man who really neither wanted him nor loved him. He had a close relationship with his mother, who died rather suddenly when John was just 7 years old, and so he was shuffled from one boarding school to one relative to another, and finally apprenticed to a seaman against his will. You know, his life was a life of profligacy. He was a drinking man. He was a typical sailor, foul mouthed and foul living and foul thinking. He was actually involved in the slave trade for a number of years, and spent about the better part of a year as a slave himself to an African lady. It was at a storm at sea where he was in fear of his life that he was converted. God saved him physically and spiritually, he said, on the same night. Later on, when he pastored his first church in the little town of Olney in England, he took two parts of two verses, Isaiah 43:4 and Deuteronomy 15:15, and he wrote them out in longhand in real big print and framed them and hung them over the fireplace in the pastor's study. They hang there to this day. Put together, here's what they say. "Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honorable to me. You shall remember that you were a bond slave in the land of Egypt, but the Lord your God redeemed you with a mighty hand." John Newton never outgrew the wonder of having once been a slave and now being a son. That's why he would write, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Dr. Stott says that the Christian life is a life of sons and daughters, not a life for slaves. It's a life aimed towards freedom, never bondage. And yet it's a life that can easily slip from freedom back into bondage. That's why Paul says in verse 7, "Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a slave, then an heir through God." One of the things about the Christian life, I think one of the keys to living the Christian life successfully is to remember what you were as opposed to what you have become in Christ. Paul says, "For you are no longer a slave," reminding us that we all were at one time, "but now you are a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." There's the threefold time dimension of the Christian life. We were slaves, we are now sons, we are heirs of something wonderful and great that's just on the horizon. And Paul, in his writing, actually beginning in verse 8 and going all the way through the end of chapter 5, spends an extended portion of Scripture warning us about the dangers to our adoption, to our mindset of being a son. Now, when we talk about the dangers to sonship, keep in mind that we're talking about this from an experiential dimension. Our adoption in Christ is never in danger. Christ is not going to redeem us. God is not going to adopt us. The Spirit's not going to live in us, only to turn around later on because of some sin or some negligence on our part or even some heresy and reject us forever. Once we're in the family of God, we're there forever. What Paul is writing about is the mindset, the mentality of a slave versus a son, the experience of what the Old Testament called the joy of our salvation, the freedom of grace, as opposed to the bondage of such things as legalism and lawlessness. And Paul begins in these verses here, verses 8 through 20, to tell us two things that are inside of us. What Paul will do in a masterful way is he'll basically tell us there are four things that threaten our freedom in Christ. Two of them come from within us, two from without. The two that come from within us, he will talk about in verses 8 through 20, and the two that come from outside of us, he'll talk about in all of chapter 5. He says the two things inside of us are our own propensity to self-righteousness and our personalities that resent truth. You may not think that's true of you, but it is true of every person. We are by nature self-righteous people, and we are prone to resent the truth when it gets too personal. The two things, of course, from without that threaten it are the manifestations of those two inner character traits in society or churches as a whole: lawlessness and legalism. Self-righteousness inside will lead to a system of legalism. And our resentment of truth, not being told what to do, will evidently make us, even as a body, lawless, unless the Holy Spirit does some sustaining work in grace for us. So that's what we're going to look at tonight. These two inner dangers, inner enemies to grace and to sonship and to the freedom and joy of our salvation. Our propensity of self-righteousness and our personality of sinful resentment. Before we jump into the text, let me get focused a little bit more, and let's pray that we're all ready to receive this text. Father, we do thank you for being here tonight. Thank you for traveling mercies. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for Christ, who's here always waiting for us to come on the Lord's Day to worship Him and to fellowship with Him and to be fed by Him and taught by Him. So we yield ourselves to Him, asking that He would give us in a great measure, in abundance, this Holy Spirit that we would speak about tonight, that we might be brought fuller into our security in Christ and the assurance of our salvation and the joy of being sons and daughters of the living God, brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, for whose sake and in whose name we ask these things. Amen. First, Paul says that the first danger from inside you and me is this propensity to be self-righteous, beginning in verse 8. "However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no God. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Paul said in this propensity toward self-righteousness, there's always a propensity for idols. That may be the most difficult thing tonight that Paul will tell us. It's good that he puts it right up front, so to speak, in this text. But that all of us are basically, by nature, before we're inundated with the saving grace of Christ, we are by nature idolaters. That's simply because men by nature do not like God as he reveals himself in the Scripture. We're uncomfortable with him. And so, by nature, in our fallen state, in our fallen nature, we always attempt to remake God in such a way that we'll be comfortable with him. So Paul says, however, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. Now here's one thing we have to realize. It's kind of a myth of the liberal teachers of the last century that when Paul went into the Greco-Roman world, he stepped into some spiritual vacuum, that he was really dealing with rank pagans who were completely lawless and completely irreligious, and nothing could be further from the truth. Paul went into a highly structured spiritual and religious society. In fact, the world of Paul, the first century Roman Empire, was very much like the world of today. There was a lot of spirituality, a lot of religion, and there was this great idea of pluralism, that all these religions could be accepted as long as they got along with each other and they did not interfere with the primary religion of the empire, which was the worship of the emperor himself. But Paul found in these Galatians deeply religious people. In fact, Paul would be amazed at the number of people in the modern world who would say there is no God and would say that they're an atheist. He simply would not find that in his day and age, not even among these Galatian Gentile pagans who had now come to Christ. He says, however, at that time when you did not know God, he uses the word to know someone intimately like a man knows his wife, more than head knowledge, when you had not had a personal experience with God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. Paul would talk about these gods that are not gods, but are really demons in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and again in 1 Corinthians 10. When he says, not that I think that an idol is anything, but rather the demon that is behind it. He had this idea that there were spiritual forces hiding behind these idols, and these spiritual forces, even though they were not the gods that the people thought they were powerful enough to enslave the people, for they were fallen angels, more powerful and wiser than men. St. Augustine, writing 4 centuries after Paul wrote this epistle, about the time, in fact, within the year that the Roman Empire fell to the barbarians, wrote his magisterial work, his magnum opus, called The City of God. He was writing to defend Christianity from the accusation of the Roman priests and religions that the reason the empire fell was that the gods of Rome were angry with the people of the empire because so many of them had left that pantheon of worship and gone over to this Jesus Christ. Listen to what Augustine says. When I began in the previous book to speak of the city of God, which moved me to undertake with God's help this entire work, my first plan was to challenge the view of those who hold that the Christian religion is responsible for all the wars desolating this miserable world, and in particular, for recent barbarian sack of this city of Rome. It is true that the Christian religion forbids pagans to honor demons with unspeakable sacrifices, but as I pointed out, they should thank Christ for that boon, that out of regard for his name and disregard for the traditional usages of war, these barbarians gave these people of Rome an immunity in spacious Christian buildings. What is more, they treated both the genuine followers of Christ and many who through fear pretended to be such with great concern. They refused to take measures against them, which was their right by the laws of war to do. He goes on to say, and to ask a question, if these Roman gods of yours are so wonderful, Why did they let you fall into such a moral and spiritual decline that you caved in? Why was there not some moral reformation, some spiritual revival at the heart and in the hands of your gods? He says, in the first place, why were these gods so negligent as to allow morals and their worshipers to sink to such a decrepit depth? The true God leaves those who do not worship Him to their own devices and destruction. But why did your gods, whose worship so thankless men complain is forbidden, lay down these moral precepts, and why did they not help their devotees to lead a halfway decent life? He goes on to say that the Roman gods were not only irresponsible in stopping the people, he goes on to say they actually helped corrupt the people in the things they required to be done in their temples and in theaters and on the stage to worship them. Listen to where he's going with this. He says, it is one more indication of what these gods really are, demons. As I have often suggested, and as we know from sacred scripture, and as the facts themselves plainly reveal, their business is to see that they are taken for gods and worshipped accordingly, that such honors be bestowed upon them as will make their worshippers accomplices in their evil causes, these things most damnable in God's judgment, because they are nothing but gods themselves, little gods, under the devil's domination in truth. What Augustine is saying is the same thing Paul's saying. When you worship someone who's not the true God, you're really in bondage to the evil one. You say, well, that's not a problem for Christians. Well, then answer me this question. Why does the Apostle John end his first epistle written to Christians with this charge? Little children, guard yourselves from idols. If that's not a problem for Christians, why does John say that? If it's not a problem for Christians, why does Paul say in Galatians chapter 4 here, however, at the time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you want to turn back again to these weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? If these are Christians he's writing to, why does he have to write that to them if idolatry is not a problem? Why does he say to the Corinthians that these things that were written happened as an example for us, that we should not crave evil things as they craved in the Old Testament and not become idolaters as some of them were? Why does David write in Psalm 50 of God speaking to the Old Testament church saying, all these evil things you did, and I kept silent, because you thought I was just like you? That's what idolatry is. It's not some fish-headed guy with the feet of an ox. It's the idea that the God of the Bible, as he reveals himself, is not what I want. So I will impose on the scripture my ideas of what God ought to be, and I can be more comfortable with him. Is it prevalent in America? My goodness, it is. Even in evangelical circles? Yes, it is. We've mentioned this whole idea of the openness of God, this God who's not sovereign, this God who's not omniscient, this God who's not in control of everything. He's just a big man growing faster and greater than we are, but struggling with the same things we struggle with. This God of the mainline American denomination who's pretty tolerant of homosexuality, he's kind of changed his mind from when he wrote the Old and New Testament. Seen the error of his ways. Become politically correct, a little bit more pluralistic and tolerant. Doesn't see so much wrong with abortion. Doesn't condemn unbiblical divorce. This is the American God of Bill Clinton and Al Gore. This God who's great and quick to forgive, but has absolutely no standards whatsoever. At least standards not any higher than the people who want to concoct him. It's the evangelical God who's really big on love, but has all of a sudden in his old age begun to slip a little bit and not care so much about the truth. The God of our own imagination and of our corporate reflection is always more attractive than the God of biblical revelation. But sons don't feel that way. Sons who have come to know God and rather to be known by Him, believe that there's nothing wrong with God. In fact, the more they live with Him, the more they like Him. I don't know if this has been the experience of most of your men here who are dads, but I know when my children were little and they would fall down and hurt themselves, they would run to James. When they had to talk about something, they'd talk to James. In fact, the only time they came to me was when they wanted money. That's about it. But as they've grown older, I've noticed a wonderful thing begin to happen to my children. They've become to see that Dad is not just the taller guy with the louder voice than the one who screams at the TV and it doesn't talk back to him. He's become a friend. Now there are things they come to talk to me about that they won't talk to Mom about. Now they walk down the hallway like my 15-year-old did last week and said, "You know, Dad, I love you." I said, "Where did that come from?" He said, I think you're neat." And not only am I glad you're my dad, we'd just gotten back from the football game. He said, "I'm glad you're my friend." That's how children are with God. You know, slaves are afraid of the master. Children aren't. Maybe they are at first, but they grow to be comfortable with Dad, with Father, with Abba. And they come to think, "You know, when I was younger, there were things about him I didn't like, but now that I've grown older, I not only respect him, I like him. I think he's kind of neat, if I can be trite and say that." He says there's also this propensity, not only for idolatry, but for legalism. Legalism is a way to control God when you don't want God to control you. That's what it is. He says in verse 9, "But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn again back to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again?" Now, I want you to hold on to your seats, because what Paul is saying here, when you think about it, is absolutely shocking. I want you to notice that he uses the word elemental things. Remember that word from last week, stoicheia. Look over in verse 3 of chapter 4, when speaking to the Jewish people, the Judaizers, to those who had been in under the Old Testament and now had come to faith in Christ, he said, "So also we, while we were children, were in bondage under the elemental things of the world." And now, speaking to these people, not Jews, but the Galatians who used to be idolaters, he uses the same phrase. Why is it, he says, that you want to turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? Do you know what Paul is saying? To the Greeks, to the Gentiles, this kind of went by, and to the Jews, it stuck out like a sore thumb. He took Old Testament legalism, Old Testament Pharisaical religion, and put it on the same plane with polytheistic pagan idolatry. It's elemental things. It's the ABCs of learning how to live with God when you're too uncomfortable to have Him live within you. It's these rituals and these rudimentary laws and these rubrics. And what he's really saying here, F.F. Bruce says, is an astonishing statement for a former Pharisee to make, and yet Paul makes it not as an exaggeration in the heat of the argument, but as the deliberate expression of a carefully thought out position that these elementary things of paganism, listen to me, are no better than Jewish works righteousness in coming to know God, and certainly ineffective in trying to control it. What he's really saying is that these people who were under Israel's law without Christ were no better off than people who were under the pantheon of Greek gods without Christ. They were both immersed in a works righteousness with a God who didn't exist, attempting to control the God they were uncomfortable with. You see what he's saying? And it's an amazing thing, and it's an offensive thing. But that's how legalism is. When we come into contact with the real God, we do what Peter does. We fall down on our knees and we say, "I wish you would go away from me, O Lord. I'm a sinful man." The mere holiness, the awesomeness His wrath, His justice, His purity. They're overwhelming. And so, even sometimes as baby Christians, we attempt to slip into our relationship with Him. Rules and regulations, elementary things that we're comfortable with. It's always easier to go on a diet than to control the flesh. It's always easier to offer a sacrifice than to be one. It's always easier to punish immorality than to see a reflection of your own filthy heart in the conduct of other people. It's always easier to keep rules than to be holy. And it's always a mistake to think that rules will make you holy. Keep your finger in Galatians 4 and turn to Colossians 2. Listen to this amazing thing that Paul says about religion and rituals and rules and even the ordained Old Testament rules that God gave His people. He says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 20, if you have died with Christ to these elementary principles, same word again, stoicheia. If you have died with Christ to these stoicheia, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, all which refer to things destined to perish with the using in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. There's always the tendency to want to keep rules so that God is more comfortable with us, and for God's sake, we're more comfortable with Him. But they don't work. They are, what Paul says, of no value against fleshly indulgence. Laws and rules and regulations cannot grant us the three things we need: righteousness. That comes from the imputation of Christ. And holiness. That comes from the infusion of God's grace. And godliness, that is a lifestyle, comes from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You can't be righteous and holy and godly through rules and regulations, whether you're a pagan trying to do it, or a Jew trying to do it, or a Christian. You can only have those things because God has them and you have Him. They come as something of a package deal with receiving and abiding and living in Christ, and not by the works of any kind of law. This works righteousness is always ineffective because it's trying to accomplish something that the law was never designed to do. Look in Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 3 and 4 where Paul says, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What is it that the law could not do that God did in His Son? Made us righteous. Makes us holy. Perfects us unto godliness. That's what legalism can't do. That's what the life of God in the soul of man will do. That means also that we have to face what he calls here a propensity for ritualism. Verse 11, 10 and 11. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. J.B. Lightfoot and Michael Ramsey, I've mentioned these two men who are men who lived in the last century, early part of this century, and they were masters at understanding and writing about the economic and religious and political background of the life and writings of Paul. Michael Ramsey says that the government into which Paul took the empire was as much a theocracy as Old Testament Israel. The only difference was God was the theocratic king of Israel and Caesar the God king of the empire. Listen to Ramsey. Thus the government was a theocracy, and the whole system with its prophets and priests
religious law, punishments inflicted by the gods for infractions of ceremonial law, warnings and threats, and sets of superstitious minutiae presented a remarkable and real resemblance in external type to the old Jewish ceremonial and religious law. There's something about human nature, whether it's Roman or Jewish, where if your religion has a lot of rituals, a lot of things to do, you kind of feel spiritual. I talked with a young man this morning before I preached over in North Carolina. He had been listening real attentively the first three lessons, and we came to the last one. And before I spoke, he pulled me aside and said, "Pastor, I want you to know that I really have enjoyed these messages, but," he said, "I'm struggling with one thing." He said, "You present Roman Catholicism as a bad thing, but I like it." And I said, "Wesley, what do you like about it?" He said, "Well, I'm not really sure I can say." I said, "Well, let me help you. When you go into a Catholic church, do you feel that God is big, that the worship is transcendent, that there's an element of mystery missing in your typical local neighborhood evangelical?" He said, "Yeah, that's what I got." I said, "And do you feel like there's something historic and permanent and unchanging about this ancient church? There's an allurement attracted to it because it's an old church." That's part of it. And I mentioned several other things. He said, "That's it." He said, "Am I wrong?" I said, "Yeah. Because all I've mentioned is nothing but liturgy and ritual." I said, "Tell me this. In this Catholic church you've been going to, when's the last time the speaker made it clear how you could experience God?" And he said, "Never has." He said, "It's just ritual then?" I said, "That's all it is. It's what Paul calls in 2 Timothy a form of godliness without the power. The power of the Spirit, the grace, the gospel, the living Christ." And you know, it's not just, he's not the only evangelical that struggles with it. I'm amazed, loved ones. I really am amazed, mainly because of my background, that people like Thomas Aquinas and Teresa of Avila and all these mystics of the Middle Ages, their books are selling like hotcakes, not among Catholics, but among Protestants. Now, these are the people, you wouldn't know who, but I know who they are. I was born and reared on their stories. They were the people who had Mary appear to them. Angels and saints gave them apparitions and visions. They got stigmata. They levitated up to the heavens. Some of them died a number of times and went to the underworld and came back. And all these weird, mystical, almost superstitious stories. And they're so popular today. And that's why you say, "Oh boy, he works this into every sermon he can." But listen, this is why the regulative principle of worship is so important. This is why it's so important. Let me tell you why. Because if you're not careful, spirituality will be replaced by spiritism, and they're not the same. And regulative simplicity will be replaced by ritualistic complexity. And freedom by formality. And revelation by rubrics. And the word by sacrament. And sincerity by sensationalism. And a manifested God by miracles and mysteries and mumbo jumbo. You do get goosebumps. The hair can go back on your neck. You feel like God's near. You smell the incense, you see the candles, you hear the bells. They're chanting in a cerebral way, in a terrific kind of other world. But that's not how God relates to us. God speaks. He wants to be understood. He says, "Come now, let us reason together." He never says, "You just sit back and I'll take you on a wild ride." And see, what Paul was confronting here, I think, is what James Dunn says is a problem. Dunn says, this implication here is that the experience of God's acceptance and of the Spirit within, which still gripped Paul so powerfully, was already fading for many of his converts. The well-developed system of centuries-old Judaism made the still undeveloped ritual and liturgy of the simple gospel church seem so bare, so lacking, so unsatisfying. So, in ourselves, brethren, we tend towards idolatry and towards legalism and towards ritual. And that's not the only problem. That comes from a deeper problem within, and that's the human personality of sinful resentment. Look what he says in verse 12. I beg you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy by telling you the truth? They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out in order that you may seek them. It is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you, but I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. The first thing I think that Paul says manifests a propensity towards resentment is our personal concern with appearances. Now, we don't know what it is, but somehow when Paul arrived in these folk city, he was physically in bad shape. And whatever he had was gross. He said you could have loathed it. The word in Greek means you could have been nauseated by it, but you didn't. Some people think, and I'm prone to at least guess this, that it had something to do with his eyes, because he mentions at the end of this epistle, see how he writes in this large way. It could be, as one commentator offers a probing guess, that maybe after he was struck blind on the road of Damascus, and after he was taken up to the third heaven up there, where he saw things, he said, I saw things that I'm not able to explain, that to keep him humble, God gave him some ophthalmic problem, where his eyes watered and oozed and got inflamed, and maybe he went partially blind and had to be led around. Whatever it was offensive. But he said, you know, when I first came to you, you would have plucked out your own eyes so that I could see. You treated me as if an angel from heaven, even Christ himself, had come. Rather than be offended and grossed out by this thing, you considered it a great privilege to minister to me. You had this sense of blessing, that you could be a blessing to a minister of the gospel. Why have you changed? Why all of a sudden, Paul says, when you were so proud of me at one time, you'd have plucked out your eyes for me. Now, I'm an embarrassment to you. Now, Paul knows why. We know why. We don't have to read far in his other epistles, like 1st and 2nd Corinthians and even the Thessalonian epistles, to find out that there was always people going behind him saying things like this. Well, his appearance is unimpressive and his speech is contemptible. He's not that smart. They were running Paul down. And these people who had once been proud of him, all of a sudden, were embarrassed by the way he looked. Again, it's kind of like what children go through. They go through that phrase. You know, when they're little kids, they say, my dad can beat your dad. Well, at what? At anything. Just name it. But then they get into that inhuman stage between 11 and 14, where all of a sudden they say things like this. Dad, could you drop me off a block early? Why? You don't want them to see me? Yeah, well, you know, Dad, you were my age once, you know. Their friends come in and you say, "Hey, boys, how you doing?" And they turn red and they pull you around the corner and say, "Don't say it." They're just embarrassed by it. It's this puberty thing we go through. Well, these were people in spiritual puberty. They were once so proud of Paul. They were willing to go buying for him, and now they're kind of embarrassed by him, and they've lost the sense of blessedness by being with him. And I think that happens sometimes in the pastor. Preachers say that the honeymoon's over. You know, when he comes, whoever he is, I'll tell you, the first year he never preaches a bad sermon. They're all just awesome. They're just awesome. I've never heard stuff like that. When people say, "I've never heard stuff like that," it kind of scares me. You know, what do you... But then it doesn't take too long until, you know, maybe he ought to move on. Well, it's because of appearances. These people came along and said, "Look at the way he looks. Look at the way he talks. Look at that sickness." And all of a sudden, the old flesh that was so caught up with idols that you see and rubrics that you see, all of a sudden say, "You know, he really is kind of defective. He's kind of an embarrassment to us." Where does that come from? It comes from this next problem, a resentment to the truth. That compounds it. He says in verse 15, "Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy by telling you the truth?" Now they love him when he comes. He says, "Look, you can get rid of all this stuff. Get rid of all the guilt and the shame. God can come and live in you." He tells them this wonderful story, the greatest story ever told, if I can borrow the title of a book, and they love it. He has been an angel from heaven. He is Christ to them, almost incarnate a second time, telling them this good news. And they receive it, and they think, "This is what..." You remember how you were like that? You were on a honeymoon with Christ when you were first converted. You floated through the first 2 or 3 years. Everything was great at that church in Memphis that you were converted in. And then something happened to that church about the 3rd or 4th year. Everybody got weird, and the preacher got long-winded, and he got offensive, and you know. Why? Well, because once you get past how it is to come into Christ, you need to start talking about how it is to go on with Christ. And you have to start talking about sacred cows that need to be slaughtered, sins that need to be forsaken, repentance, death to self, problems that need to be resolved. And Paul says, "We become your enemy by telling you the truth." You see, slaves, they don't like the truth. Slaves don't like reality. Their reality is unpleasant. They like to be lied to. They like to be told things, that everything's great. But sons are not afraid of the truth. They know that the truth, even when it means a spanking, is how dad helps them grow up. They're secure in father's house, even when father acts like he's upset with them. That also is coupled with our love for flattery. He says in verse 17 and 18, "They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out in order that you may seek them. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you." Paul is saying the gist of it is this: these Judaizers are seeking you in a flattering manner, and you love it. Who doesn't like to be flattered? Who doesn't like for somebody to come and say, "Oh, we're so glad that you folks in Galatians are now in the spiritual family. We just wanted to come up here and visit with you. And we wanted to tell you just how glad we are to have you believe the same things we do. And we want to help you. We want to help you come into the fullness of the law of Moses and all these wonderful blessings that have been true in the history of God's people." Paul says, but the fact is, they don't really want you in the church. Look what he says. They're flattering you so that they can shut you out. Can I use a modern slang phrase? They're suckering you in so they can punch you out. And here's how they're going to do it. They're going to alienate you first from Paul. Then they're going to alienate you secondly from Christ. Then they're going to alienate you from all the other churches of Paul. And finally, when they're in control and you're slaves to their flattery, you need them. You need their approval more than the gospel. They're going to turn around one day and say, "You were never meant to be here with us. We never wanted you. We're not going to have you." And up, says Paul, will go that dividing wall between Jew and Gentile that Jesus Christ broke down with his very life. There's something absolutely disgusting about pastors who do nothing but flatter their people. You have to ask yourself, in the light of what the writer of Proverbs says, that those people who flatter always have something behind their back that they don't want you to see yet. What are they after? Flattery manipulates. Flattery lies. Flattery keeps you in a dependent state. You're addicted to people's approval. What they think and what they say. If they smile at you, if you get invited to their house, if you're in the group. It's a bondage. It's a bondage that Paul fought all through his ministry to release human souls from, so that once you were in the family of God, you were in. You were accepted. And you were secure enough to face the truth. You don't have to be flattered by God or anybody else. Finally, he says, look, this is also compounded by our personal tendency to be spiritually lazy. Here's the bottom line, really, when you get down to it. My children, verse 19. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. But I wish, doesn't complete that thought. His emotions get a hold of him. He just says, look, I wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. I sat at the table this morning at breakfast. Bunch of men from North Carolina there. The one fellow from University of Michigan, big Wolverine fan, was talking to me, and he said, Mike, he said, how come it's so difficult to trust Christ with my children? I said, I don't know. Difficult for me. But maybe it's because when I'm not doing what I should be doing, I still know in the back of my mind that I belong to Christ, and in the end, it'll all be well. But I can't get in the back of Nathan and Aaron's mind. And I really don't know. And tears stilled up in his eyes, and he said, you know, Pastor, I'd give anything if I could just know they would be with me in heaven. And all the banter about the Buckeyes and the Wolverines ended. And prayer for our sons began. Paul is a spiritual father here. Look what he says. My children, with whom I am in labor again until Christ is formed in you. Notice his concern. He's not concerned that Christ indwell them. He's told them in chapter 3 that's already happened. It's not that they come into justification. It's that they go on and grow up. It's not that Christ indwell them, but that Christ be formed in them. He wants to say, and the emotion makes him so he can't finish that thought. He says, but what I really want to do, I just want to get present with you. I don't want to do this through a letter. I want to gather you around me. I want to hold hands in the circle. I want to pray with you. I want to weep with you. I want to renew our intimate relationship, the evangelist and the church he planted. And I just want to see you grow, because if you're growing in godliness, then I know you're in. And I know you're going to be with me in heaven. There'll be no doubt in my mind. And good pastors, they know the difference. John Stott says, true apostolic feelings are being described here. He does not miss anything. He scolds the Galatians. He beseeches them, sues them, commends their faith without with wonderful words, and as a genuine orator presents his case with great care and effectiveness, all in order to call them back to the truth of the gospel, to win them away from the false apostles. His words are not cold. They are ardent and hot. Therefore, they should be carefully considered. These are the words of the Father to spiritual sons. And these are the words of God. He says to the Galatians, I know you've received Christ. I know you have the Spirit. But what I long for you is that Christ be formed in you, until you all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to the mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. You see, slaves, listen to me, they're content to live in the master's house on welfare, but not sons. There comes an age where they say, you know, Dad's a good provider. This is a comfortable place. I've had a nice life. But that's not enough. What I really want to do is I want to grow up and be just like Dad. And that's what a son says. I want to grow up and be just like my Father in heaven, Christ, formed in me. And the dangers to those things are our penchant for legalism and our pig-headed resistance to uncomfortable truth. The good part of this whole story is that even the killing of legalism and responding to the truth are works of God's grace. He'll do them. You know, I've never yet seen a 51-year-old man, someone my age, walking around saying to other people, tell me the myths that I believed when I was 12. Let's go play toys again. Let's escape reality. No. Somehow we just grow up. God does it. And spiritually, we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. We grow outgrow that legalism. We outgrow that resentment. We get to the point where we say, and we mean it, Pastor, that was a brutal sermon. Thank you. Lord God, this is a difficult thing. Thank you. I want to be just like you, regardless of what it takes. And I'm willing to give up all my efforts to control you so you control me. I'm willing to not resent what you have to tell me, because it's the truth you tell me that sets me free and makes me grow in the fullness of Christ. God will do it. He knows how to grow up children. And He knows how to get them ready to come home with Christ forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful that you're a good parent, that you know how to bring us to birth, and you know how to grow us up, how to discipline us, how to mature us, you know how to put us to work, you know how we can procreate and establish our own spiritual dynasties, and you know how to turn from a God, a deity, into a father, friend, a loved one. We get impatient and we get discouraged in this process, but you don't. We are confident of this thing, that you who began a good work in us, you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus, when we step through that veil of time, and lo and behold, we're all grown up, just like our brother Jesus. We thank you for that. And we ask you to continue to do that saving and sanctifying work. There are probably some people here tonight who've been stillborn in religion. They're not born again. They need repentance. They need faith. They need you to give them these gifts of grace. We ask you to do it tonight. There are others who are going through that age where they're embarrassed by Jesus. And they're grossed out by you sometimes and the things you say and do. Your word is not something that they really are comfortable with in public, in mixed company, as we say. There are others who've had a belly full of ritual and religion and righteousness that's rooted in self. They're discouraged. They're all your children, all in different stages of growth, all conceived in the womb of the Mother Church, suckled with the milk of the gospel and the meat of her word, comforted and instructed in her lap, guided by her hand. Do you love them? You'll perfect them. And in that we take great comfort. Just help us, Father, to guard against legalism and resentment in our hearts, and lead us into a fuller understanding and experience of what it is to be the children of God, for such we are. For Christ's sake, we ask it. For the sake of our brother Jesus, in whose name we do pray. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord lift up his fatherly and his smiling countenance upon you always, and give you always his peace. Amen.